something this morning, helping our hearts and minds trust in Him, His goodness, His direction in our life. And Daniel was at one of those spots. Find your way to Daniel 9. We got about halfway through it last time we were there. And Daniel was in one of those spots, 70 years a slave. 70 years away from temple of God, which was now destroyed and gone. 70 years away from family, away from freedoms, away from the religious normal stuff of life. And here's Daniel, consistent and faithful. He could sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Yahweh," wouldn't he? That's exactly where he is. But he's so graced by God. I mean, really, this whole chapter is God's mercy on display. And one of the mercies of God, as we review the first few verses, is that Daniel has the books. He has Book of Isaiah, probably. Certainly, he mentions specifically Book of Jeremiah. And he knows that the 70 years of desolation upon Jerusalem, which began a little while after he was gone, that desolation was coming to an end as predicted by Jeremiah. And yet, as he thought about that, and he thought about, well, if that ends and the people are going back, which is what God has said, we are a mess as a people. How could we go back? I mean, why did we have to leave? And he knew they had left under the calamity of sin. And so he jumps right into, because of the steadfast mercy of God, that covenant love of God, which caused the calamity because they didn't obey God. They did not love him as a people. And they had sinned. And remember, he uses like 11 different words for sin in this chapter. So as he confesses and pleads for mercy from God, don't miss that he's pleading for mercy because he knows that God is steadfast love and has made a way in his covenant for mercy to come to his people when they confess their sin and understand that they are not righteous and that they are undeserving. God's mercy is on display because God remains, as it says in verse 7, righteous. To him belongs rightness. That there's such stability in that, isn't there? I mean, the world around us is like tossed ship on waves. It's like storm that blows. But we who have God's rightness in us, we have just a flat path, don't we? That is lit, that we can walk on. Daniel knew the mercy of God found in God's very righteousness and in man's very shame. Because there's times, even in this room, right, that we as people move from rightness or righteousness to wrongness, to sin. And we have shame. He says, to us is open shame because of the unfaithfulness that we've produced against you. He understood that and understood the shame. And he said, even that shame is the mercy of God because it drives us to say, God, I can't stay here. God is merciful in keeping his promise of calamity. He'd promised way back in Deuteronomy that if the people left the covenant, that he would separate them from the land and that he would take away all kinds of blessings. Matter of fact, he listed the cursings and God kept that. Matter of fact, Daniel uses this phrase in verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity, because it said in Isaiah that he creates calamity. When does he create calamity? When his people disobey and he brings calamity upon them. That's what he was doing to Israel. Daniel knew it, therefore he did not fear, therefore he was stable in captivity, therefore he could serve God and know that God ruled, because the calamity did not mean that God wasn't ruling. The calamity meant that God was doing exactly what he'd said. Therefore, calamity meant mercy. In the middle of that, he's confessing. Today, let's just spend a little bit of time in verses 15 and the rest of the chapter. And you look at this, verses 15 through 19, and you see Daniel's plea for restoration. And he doesn't come to God and say, God, restore us because we have learned our lesson, because we are now righteous. No, he says, God, you can't restore us based on our righteousness. Doesn't this almost sound like New Testament salvation? You know, He's like, you can't restore us because of our righteousness. You need to restore us because of your righteousness, God. Because your name. We are the people, he's speaking as Israel. We are the people that bear your name. We are the people that are supposed to present you to the world. We're the people that you've promised only 70 years of desolation. So somehow, make us righteous. Show us how to keep your law. And Daniel, in this spot, he says, we have sinned. In verse 20, he'll confess his own sin. He's confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Daniel looks sinless the way he's presented in Scripture. But he's not. No person is. And so Daniel sees himself right in the mix. Say, but Daniel did so many things right. The people of Israel, they went generations wrong. You know, people that are holy don't weigh your sin versus theirs. A church doesn't look around and cast blame. A family does not look around and cast blame and say, our family is struggling because of you. We don't do that. We're like Daniel. We say, my sin. Because do you sin in your family? Is that less grievous than the person you're thinking sins more? Because it's natural for us to think someone in the family sins more. Right? Isn't that normal? I want you to admit it. Yeah, it's true. Right? We do that. That's why it can be good to be single. Because then it's like, well, single people get it straight a lot quicker. Because they can't cast blame, can they? And some of us, we live lives of casting blame. And Daniel didn't do that. He said, no, my sin and the sin of my people. And he pleads for restoration based on God's name. He says, we've sinned, we've done wickedly. O Lord, he says in verse 16, according to all your righteous act, let your anger and your wrath turn away. What an ironic use of phrase, because he had just said in the paragraph before that they had turned away from God. And now he's saying, God, turn away your wrath from us, from your holy city, Jerusalem, from your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Ever been in sin such that you knew there's no way God's hearing me? Been there? You just know I am distant from God. Daniel said, my whole, all us, Jerusalem, Israel, all of us, we've become a byword. We can't even be heard by God. He says, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He says, we bear your name. God saves. We bear your name. Save us. Forgive us. There was nothing they could bring to move God for their salvation, for the reestablishment of the covenant and of the temple. Nothing they could bring except to ask for forgiveness, to plead for mercy. Every one of us in the new covenant, if we're going to be a part of the new covenant with God, every one of us come the same way Daniel came. All we can do is say, God, I am unrighteous. I have sinned. Forgive me. I ask you today, you know, if you want to understand and know God's mercy, I ask you today, have you come to a place in your life where you bent your knee before God and you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner? And I press you, have you acknowledged it in more than just a trite way, like, oh, I'm a sinner and I want my life better, so God fix it? That's not salvation, okay? That's like trying to feel good. Salvation by faith, the work of God's grace in you, brings you to a spot of humility where you know, I am without righteousness. I bring nothing to my salvation. No good works, no family, no church shall save me. To cry out and say, God, forgive me on your terms. What's his terms? His terms are this, his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, he is the anointed one promised who would come. He is the Lord, the I am, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has laid down a promise that could be ours. And he is Savior, right? He is Jesus. Have we come to him and pled that he with him to just uphold his name? That's where salvation comes. It comes with a turn, as Daniel's turning with the people. He's imploring the people to turn. Turn back to him and plead and come under his name. The New Testament, it would say it this way, Colossians 1. He says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says, by faith, earlier in the chapter, this is what we have. What do we have? A deliverance from darkness. In other words, we're in darkness, we're lost, we're controlled by that darkness, we have no power of our own, and instead, he rescues us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And his Son is the Prince. And we obey the Prince. Amen? The Anointed One. He's king over all the earth. It says, in him we have redemption. In other words, we've been purchased. We have forgiveness. All of our sin, past, present, future, taken away. You say, how can he do that? Well, Colossians 2 tells us how this happened in us and how it happened cosmically. It says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you did sin. You're unrighteous. He says, and God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, all of our rebellion. And how does he do this? He cancels the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. Let me tell you, I could come down here today because I'm lawyerish. I'm like a lawyer. I just can't talk today. Too long in the duck blind. I'm like a lawyer. I come down today and I could prove every person. I could make you nervous and ashamed of your life. I guarantee it. I could cross-examine you right now, and there is a list of legal things that you're outside of before God in your lifetime. And it'd be embarrassing. And you could turn and do it to me. And God said here, the reason that you have been made alive and that you're in my kingdom is that I took that list, which really, in reality, keeps growing. And he says, and I have wiped it clean. There is nothing attached to me. There's no record. And he says, and further, because we could have our record clean, but if that kingdom of darkness still had power, we would be at risk, wouldn't we? But let me tell you, that kingdom has no power. Literally, it says in this Colossians, he set all that sin aside and he disarmed the rulers and authority. Do you hear that? Satan's armless. Okay? He has no power over you. He has disarmed them, put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. He stood literally like a conquering general coming back into Rome under the gate of victory. The arch of victory, he stood on the neck of Satan, and it is done. This is the God we serve. This is the God Daniel was pleading to, not knowing the fantastic completeness of what was going to happen. It's going to be said in just a minute in Daniel that it is going to happen, but we have it written. We know how it's happened. It's happened such that when I die, I'm in glory. How about you? I mean, just bam, I'm in glory because the debt's erased, paid for, forgiven, and all sinful, powerful authority is broken and has no rule over me. In a similar way to Daniel, under covenant. So that's how we get under the covenant. Let me talk to the Christian for a moment who's under the covenant. Because some of you act like you're chained to the kingdom of darkness. You hold on to that handcuff. You say, Pastor, it's just I have sin. It's so hard. It controls me. No, let go of the handcuff. It's not on you. But we walk around with this sin in our life and we court it and we ignore God. And John says it in his book. He said, that's that broken fellowship. He says, we can't have fellowship with darkness. We're in the kingdom of light. What are you doing over here messing around with the unrighteous kingdom? He says, what are you doing? He says, you need to confess your sins. That's what Daniel's doing. Daniel, he's obviously under God's covenant, trusting God. I mean, pretty obvious in the book, okay? We wouldn't know he sinned except he said it. God didn't even declare it, right? But he says, I'm out of there. He's fellowshipping as much as an Old Testament saint could with God. We have such great fellowship. We have God's Spirit within us, and we're over here messing in kingdom of darkness. He says, we ought to throw that off. He says, confess your sin. And he is faithful and just. He's talking to the Christian. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It's already done. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we might have that ongoing fellowship in the light. God's mercy to us. If we believe that mercy, we would confess. I ask you, have you confessed sin this week? A number of years ago, I walked around asking people that. And most of the people I talked to had not had specific sin confessed time in their life that week. And I was talking to Christians at Calvary. Because if you say you have no sin, John says you. So I'm thinking confession's probably needed. This is why Daniel confessed his sin, because he was not a liar. He knew it. We need to confess our sin. Probably in 11 different ways. You might look at it. Daniel did, because he knew the mercy of God was being displayed because of God's righteous name. So he is praying earnestly like this. Verse 20, just comes this awesome interaction with God. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, he doesn't even know what to call Gabriel. We know him as angel. Right? The man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. I haven't seen too many men in swift flight. So, this kind of pictures Gabriel appropriately. He comes in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Talk about a guy who lives under covenant thinking. When was the last time there was an evening sacrifice in the temple? It'd been nigh unto 70 years, right? And Daniel's still thinking in terms of submission to God, confession to God, sacrifice to God. And he goes, at that moment, which is probably one of the times where Daniel praying with his window open, as we learned earlier in the book, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And he's going to give him understanding that should blow our minds, frankly. But the first thing he says is personal. He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. You want to do a little inductive Bible study this week? Go back and circle every time the word plea is used in chapter 9. It started way back at the beginning. It filters its way down through an entire chapter. Pleas for mercy, or plea by itself. Plea. Please for mercy. And you see the string of Daniel's agony before God. And God says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. The word came from God, obviously. Gabriel comes to say it. He says, for you are greatly valued You are incredibly pleasant to God. He says, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. He says, because you're greatly valued, he says, Daniel, I'm going to give you a look across the ages of my magnificent gospel plan. He says this, 70 weeks, which is literally 490 years, the way that word is being used here. Okay, so every week, seven days times seven, 49 years. So 490 years are decreed about your people, so about Israel. So remember, everything that's going to be said in this prophecy relates to Israel. That means there are parts of history and future that are left out of this prophecy that are completed elsewhere in the Bible. Because he's speaking just in the frame of reference of Israel and the covenant to Israel. He says, this decree about your people and your holy city. Because Daniel's plea and his concern is for Jerusalem and the temple. He says, this 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the rebellion. Think about that. Rebellion in the people of God is going to end in the people of Israel. And I would submit to you, rebellion is going to end, period. That's what he's saying. To put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. He's using some of the same terms Daniel's already used. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal both vision and prophet. Book is done. And to anoint a most holy. Those are really big words. I mean, theologically, that's impossible, right? I mean, from a human, during times of earth, how could that be? So he explains it. So I'd start with this, 7 weeks, 49 years, okay? Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, this is verse 25, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. You might say, and if you go and read on this, you'll probably get a headache, so go have fun, because you really should read on it. I have an excellent commentary that lays out multiple options of how you count these weeks and days. Literally, because I believe they should be taken literally. It's how we understand Scripture. It's how it's written here, so we should. So these 49 years, when did the clock start ticking? Was it when Cyrus, as predicted in Isaiah, when Cyrus said, go back to the land and rebuild the temple? Was that the beginning? I don't think so, because the rest of the formula wouldn't work out. Plus, he's talking here to restore and build. Did he talk about the temple or Jerusalem? Jerusalem. So you have to, in my mind, go to Artaxerxes, who says to Ezra, go and complete Jerusalem. It's actually in the written order. It's recorded in Scripture. Go and fix Jerusalem. And that's, by the way, that decree is 100 years removed from when Cyrus sent them. And so if you go from that decree to the establishment of the first high priest or ruler, because they had kind of a common power at that moment, they're still under Artaxerxes, but the priest had some rule in the city, an anointed one. If you go from Ezra's declaration to the first priest that is established, it's 49 years. Kind of cool, isn't it? So then he goes on, he says, then for 62 weeks, which would be 434 years, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So he's saying, so the Jerusalem will be completed and it will have squares and a moat. What does that mean? Well, it's going to have towers. And the word moat is sometimes used for that which would hold water, but it's also used for the idea of digging, in which they did at Jerusalem. They dug down the face of the rock in front of the wall to give the wall a greater height didn't have water, but the same word is used for that in ancient writing. So 62 weeks, you have from priest, I would say, from priest to Christ, because it says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. So what are we talking about? So for 434 years, so from the time that high priest was established until Christ, 434 years. There are 434 years from when that high priest was established until Jesus was baptized. Best we understand the dates. It lands right on his baptism, which is where he was declared the anointed one by the Father in heaven. How about you? The fact that you can reckon any of these dates to land right just blows your mind. That Daniel, under inspiration of God, written down, read for generations. There's no way to manipulate Daniel and say that was added later in Daniel. Nobody even tries to say that because there's too much historical proof. This stuff was laid down. It was read for generations. They know it was established long before Jesus came on the scene. So until his baptism, 434 years. And then it says, and after the 62 weeks. So the 62 weeks ends, and it doesn't say how long, but somewhere after the anointing, and again, so it quits counting, he says, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And this is referring to Christ's death. He's gone. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So you have the end of the 62 weeks, and you have this gap. And I'd submit to you that gap is still happening, okay? And it's pretty obvious in the language that there's a gap. And he says, and what happens in that gap? Well, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And it was, 70 A.D., and there's going to be war and desolation and trouble. And would you say the Middle East has generally kept that description? I mean, there's constant bombings and war and trouble. And I mean, even to this day, though Israel is reestablished, it's still just totally that pattern. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, and it's speaking of those who are antichrist, like John would say in 1 John, there are antichrists always among us. Speaking to those who are just anti-Jesus, okay? And that, so he says, that's just going to keep happening. They're the people of the prince. Some people said, well, these are those who were a part of Rome. Maybe other scripture would bring us to that conclusion. I don't know that it's people that are part of the Roman Empire. You maybe can make that conjecture. I would leave it wide open and just say they are people that are opposed. Because who's the Antichrist? I mean, he's just prince against Jesus. And so those, I mean, how many people are opposed to Israel? And in an ongoing way, the people that are anti-Jesus, he says they will be, you know, thriving and creating desolation. And then this prince, verse 27, and he, so at some point, the prince, Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So you have 7 years. And three and a half, the temple, and what is, because the temple will be rebuilt, the temple and the sacrifice will be wrecked. Second half of what we know as the 7 years tribulation. And he says, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. He says, the prince will be squashed. It'll be done. You say, why did God put this here? I think there's several reasons. One, he puts it here so you can see his fantastic control of history. I mean, if you think for a minute that the press controls who's going to get elected in America, you are fooled. I mean, God, if he wanted, could have a write-in candidate get elected. You understand that, don't you? He could move the very pen. He can interrupt process however he wants. He could have the election never take place on Tuesday. You understand that? He is going to carry this out. And nothing stands in its way. And we don't even know. I mean, Daniel, there's all kinds of things. Daniel didn't see the church in this passage. Is there room for the church the last 2,000 years? Oh, yeah. Big gap left there. Pretty obvious in the language. Makes sense. He didn't see the church because that wasn't his deal. His deal is Israel and their covenant. But God knew all that. What's God's plan for America? I have no idea. But I do know what God's plan is. And that is that he would take people out of the kingdom of darkness and put them in the kingdom of his beloved son. And that he would have his church in America, in Mali. I'm so glad Faye's celebrating with them today. You know, in Mali, in Belgium, in Russia, China. That he would have his church reconcile the world to him. He would have his church suffer. Amen? I'm going to talk about that tonight. He would have his church suffer as he did, as a living declaration of how we are powered by him for his mission. And we are submitted to him in that mission. And he, let me tell you, will bring it to an end. And thankfully, we don't have to do the last week. Amen? I mean, that last week of desolation, we get to escape that. We know that from other scripture, okay? The church gets to avoid that, but Israel doesn't. They get to be a part of that. And God's going to do a fantastic work. You read that in other passage in Israel. And then there'll be more that Daniel didn't write about. God writes this so that we'd have a confidence that he's in charge. Even as Al sang and had us sing of his sovereignty, his vision, his peace, unexplainable for us. And I think it drives us backwards to say, well, if he's put us in the kingdom of the Son of his love, I ought to be a person who confesses my sin and depends upon my God. If there's ever a passage that just makes you go, God's word is true. I mean, Hebrews tells us that we're supposed to live by faith. And faith is the substance. It's the pile of stuff, okay? Things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's stuff we haven't seen. We haven't seen the last 7 years. We haven't seen many things. We haven't seen heaven yet. But we have an established pile of stuff that our faith is based upon. Let me tell you one of those that makes me just stick out my chest and go, yep. And that is that Daniel, because God loved him and delighted in him, knew when Jesus was going to come. He knew. There's not only going to be Messiah like you knew in the Old Testament before you, Daniel, but here's the day that he's coming. You know, there were people in Israel when Jesus came who were waiting for Messiah, who had counted Daniel out. And they were looking and saying, where would that be? Now, did they know like the day he would be born? No, they knew the year. And you didn't know from Daniel, he's anointed. Is a baby anointed at birth? No, so it must not be there. Is it when he becomes king? Is it, they didn't know it was going to be baptism, right? So, but they knew generally when Jesus came, there were people in Israel expecting that. Maybe we'll talk about more of that at Christmas. But they were expecting that. Why? Because Daniel said, it's coming. And it's almost here. Lord, I pray that we would be people that look for the day in our covenant of rapture. And we don't know when that's going to come. It could be today. There is nothing that stands in the way. And Lord, if it's not today, may we be people that confess, that plea for mercy, and know the great forgiveness that you've given to us. May we be reconcilers of some who even sit in this service who have yet to trust you for their salvation. Lord, may they trust you and repent and make you and follow you as king. May you control our lives. May we throw off the waste and the distraction and set our eyes firmly by faith upon you. And may we walk with great joy and no fear as an example, a shining light in America this week as your people. May we do what our conscience, by your truth's instruction, gives us. May we obey you in the voting and in our process. And Lord, where you've changed what we do in that process, may we obey you. And Lord, may we rejoice in your sovereign decisions, knowing that you are a good, good Father. May this be the way we speak. May we not be grumpy. May we not murmur and complain. May we give respect as you've told us to respect. And may we live righteously such that those who rule over us must treat us with peace. May we live righteously in such a way that they are brought to open shame. May we not be people of attack and rudeness that would hide the face of you, our dear Jesus. Teach us how to do this. We're in process, Lord. And so guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.